right, well, good evening. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open now to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Go to Revelation, chapter 1, and then flip it back one page. We're going to be in the book of Jude. But the book of Jude is very small, hard to find. It's much easier to find if you look at Revelation and then go back one page. So Pastor Colin likes to take a few weeks sometimes, a month, a year to finish a book. Not me. We're going to try and get through the book of Jude this evening in one night. Now, with that being said, the book of Jude has a lot of information in it, so we're going to hop right in. We're in Jude. If you look there, chapter 1, there's only one chapter. So we're in the first chapter of Jude, and it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And the first thing I want to point out here in the book of Jude is the author himself. All right, it says here that his name is Jude, and that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And I find it very interesting that he introduces himself this way. If you go back and look in both in Matthew and in Mark, in Mark 6:3, we read this, that is not this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? See, the name here, Judas, can also be translated as James or as Jude. When they translate it in your Bibles now, they call it Jude because they don't want to confuse you. They don't want to connect this Jude or Judas with the Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So they translate the name Jude, even though you could easily translate it as Judas. The author of this book is traditionally believed and most widely accepted to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. And he doesn't stand up and shout, look how great I am. Look who my brother was. He doesn't stand before us and say, listen to me because I'm related to someone famous. That the God that you're worshiping is my brother. He doesn't start off that way. He declares himself to be a servant, first and foremost. He is a servant of Christ. And we know he is the brother of Christ because he does say he is the brother of James. So he wants you to know who he is, but doesn't want to boast in the fact that he's brother with Christ. So we have here Jude, a servant of Christ and brother of James, and it says that he is writing to those who are called beloved in God and the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This book is written for believers. Now, this book was written almost 2,000 years ago. Time is a very interesting thing. It's hard to imagine how long ago 2,000 years actually was. If you're sitting here this morning, or this evening, I said morning twice now, this evening, odds are you are less than 100 years old. I don't know everybody's age in this room, but I don't think anybody here is over 100. Some of you might be close. I know we got some 80s, we have a few 90s, but nobody's over 100. No one's close to 1,000, and no one's anywhere near 2,000 years. That's a long period of time. This book was written to a generation that died off millennia ago. But you know the interesting part? It's written to believers. You and I, if you're sitting here this evening and you're a believer in Christ, this book is written to you. He doesn't address it to a particular church. He addresses it to believers. Now, he's going to address certain things that this church that he was talking to was dealing with. But it's written to you and I. The beautiful part about this book is that we can take and apply it to our lives today. And it says here, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That seemed like a very common greeting. And actually, if you go through and look at all the letters in the New Testament, they all begin like this or very similar to this. And it's so easy to look at this and say, oh, it's just a normal common greeting. This is just what they'd say. And you really miss the importance behind it. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, people that he sees as family, and he wants them to know that they have mercy. That they have received mercy from their God, and that as a result of mercy, that they can have peace. If you're a believer in Christ today and you don't have peace, I would encourage you to evaluate your life. Figure out what it is that you need to address, what sin in your life is causing you to draw away from God. Because if you're a believer this evening, you can have peace from God today. And as a result, you're supposed to be loving, love be multiplied to you. This also can be translated, love multiplied in you. We're called as believers. Our first job to this world is to show love to a world that doesn't love us. But you and I have received mercy. We live in peace and can show love to others. We continue reading on in Jude, verse 3, and it says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. His desire here, I'll read that again. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. This is what he wants to talk about. This is the most important thing in his life, the common salvation that they have. The church at this time was joined together not by nationality, not by locality. They are joined together in Christ. And that's what he wants to talk about. But he says here, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. This word contend here is a very strong, strong word. Now, I don't know about you. I've said this before. I like to be in competition. I enjoy competing for things. Growing up, I played lots of sports. I have two brothers who are very close in age, and we are all very competitive. Now, when you're playing a sport, playing a game, there's usually only one winner. There's the one person who is the best. Now, growing up, I ran cross country in high school, and I'll tell you, I was not the best cross country runner. I tried, I practiced, I just wasn't that fast. In a short sprint, I was golden. Anything longer than like 400 yards, and I started gassing, and I didn't breathe properly, and my coach would tell me again and again, you're not breathing. Take a deep breath. Keep breathing. If you stop breathing, you stop running. When you stop running, you're going to lose. So I worked at it again and again and again, and actually my sophomore year of high school, I got what was called the Coach's Award. It's basically an award for putting in the most amount of effort. I tried the hardest out of anybody on my team. I wasn't the best on the team by any stretch of the imagination, but I contended. I worked. I put in effort. And what this is saying here is to contend for your faith. What that means is you have to put in effort. You can't just expect it to happen automatically. Your faith isn't going to grow on its own. You must contend for it, fight for it. This word was often used for a wrestler, someone who's in a one-on-one conflict. You are contending for your faith. And if you're sitting here this evening, this is great. You're here to hear a message about Christ. Earlier we sang praises to our God, and now you're sitting here listening to a message focused around Jesus Christ. But when you leave from here, what does your walk with Christ look like? Are you contending for your faith? Do you spend time doing devotionals, reading the scripture, praying, time devoted to your God? I don't know about you, but that can be a difficult struggle. I don't know if you do devotionals or when you do them. I tend to do them at night. I put my kids to bed, and I sit down and do my devotionals. And there are nights where it is a struggle. On nights where I've spent time preparing a sermon for 2, 3, 4 hours in a day, to then at home sit down and have to read the Bible, it can be a struggle. My brain is tired. But I recognize that my faith needs to be grown. If I'm going to continue to help and support you in growing your faith, I need to work at continuing to grow my own faith. And in much the same way, when you leave from here this evening, I would encourage you, be devoted to Scripture. Contend for your faith. Work at it. Sit down. Pray to God. It's the only way to live faithfully is by contending for your faith. And now there's a reason why he's telling you to contend for your faith. It says, for certain people have crept in, and I skip forward, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Do you guys know what grace is? Grace is this magnificent thing, this holy thing that comes from God. The definition would be the free and unmerited favor that we receive from God. That's what grace is. It's not earned. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As a believer in Christ, if you're here tonight, you have received grace from God, the unmerited favor of our Lord. You didn't do anything to earn it. All you had to do was step out in faith and say, God, I trust in you. And that's how you receive grace. But Jude here is writing to a group of people who are abusing that faith. They would say, I can do anything and everything that my heart desires, because I've received God's grace. I can steal from somebody. I can lie. I can cheat. I can look out only for myself. I don't have to do anything else because I have received God's grace. God will continue to show his favor to me no matter what. The Israelites in the Old Testament believed the exact same thing. They believed that they had received, they were God's promised, chosen people. They didn't have to follow after God, seek after him. They allowed God's grace to corrupt their character, and as a result, God had to bring judgment upon them. He had to bring them into exile. His chosen people, the ones that he loved, he had to rebuke and correct. And they have these believers here who are doing the exact same thing. They are abusing the grace of God. It says here, for their own sensual desires. Things that they wanted, things of the flesh that they would look and say, I need this now. And instead of trusting in faith, they walked by sight. We continue reading in Jude verse 5, and it says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, and just take a second here, when it says that Jesus can also be translated or God, that Jesus was who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The very start there, I want to remind you. This is not a new story. He's not telling them something new. He says, I want to remind you of what has happened. The people who's writing to are most likely Jewish believers, and we believe that because he goes through again and again and again and references the Old Testament. And his very first reference here would be Old Testament 101. If you're in our Old Testament class right now at the Shepherd's Institute, we just finished talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what this is talking about here would be the Exodus. They came out of Egypt. God delivered his people out of Egypt, out of bondage. They were slaves, and he set them free. And he led them into the desert. And when you're reading the book of Numbers, God brings them all the way up to the promised land. He is faithfully leading his people, and his people are unbelieving. They turn away. They don't trust that God is big enough to deliver their enemies into their hands. And as a result, as we read here, the entire generation, anybody who was 20 years or older, dies in the desert. They never receive God's peace. They don't go into the promised land. As I said before, where are you with your walk with Christ? Are you living in peace? Are you trusting God in faith? Or are you wandering blindly in the desert, just waiting to die? And the second thing it says here, in the angels who did not stay within their own power, own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. This is talking about angels who followed after Satan. When you read here, if you want to make a note of Mark chapter 5, we'll talk about one such angel. Jesus drives out this angel. The angel, or this demon's name was Legion. It was an army of demons. And they've inhabited this guy's body, and he drives them out. And they say, do not cast us into the abyss. Send us into these pigs. Don't send us into the void. The void here being, this is what they're talking about when they had these other demons who were enchained. That's what he's talking about here. That there are demons who have fallen away. So at first you had this generation of people who fell away. Demons who fell away. And it talks about this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now if you were here when we talked about Genesis, you remember this city. This is one of the most famous cities and famous stories in all of Genesis. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, of two cities so bad that God had to come down and see it for himself. He had to see if all the destruction or all the devastation and all the sensuality and lust and desire and sins were so bad, he had to see it for himself. And he comes down and tests the city, and they can't even find 10 righteous people in the entire city. And as a result, both those cities and the surrounding area are all destroyed. So here we see examples of God's divine judgment. God judged the people who came out of Egypt. He found their faith lacking, and as a result, they died. God judges the demons, those who have turned away, and as a result, they are cast into the void. God judged the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was destroyed. And these three examples are all linked back to the people that Jude is talking to. He's saying, you're as bad as these examples. Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. Don't be like these people that Jude's talking to, the ones who sought after their own sensuality, who allowed their lust to draw them away from God. Don't be like the people who complained coming out of Egypt and died in the desert. Don't be like the demons who turn away from God. Don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah who sought their own desires above God's. Seek first God's kingdom, and everything else will be given unto you. We continue reading on in Jude chapters 8 through 11, some more stories of unbelief. It says, yet in like manner, these people once again, being the one that Jude's talking about, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain and Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. So it starts off here by saying that these people rely on their own dreams. Now, God often speaks to people in dreams. Both Old Testament and New Testament, there are numerous examples of God sending an angel and appearing before someone in a dream and giving them a divine revelation, something directly from God. But these people of this day were claiming to have revelations that weren't of God. They were trusting in their own dreams instead of waiting for divine revelation. They were defiling the flesh, engaging in sexual immorality, and they had rejected authority and were blaspheming, speaking ill of God himself. These people had no faith. They didn't trust in God. Now, as I said before, I know a lot of you who are here this evening. I don't know everybody. But I hope that you have faith in God. That you trust in God, that you rely on God. Because we've seen here, these people that Jude's talking about, they lacked faith. They had no faith in God, and as a result, they've turned away. They've strayed. From the very God that they once professed, they walked away and blasphemed and said, he's not truly God. And it goes on and talks about this story of the Archangel Michael. And this story is referenced nowhere else in Scripture. In Revelation 12, there is an encounter between Michael and Lucifer. That's actually the story we're going to be looking at this Sunday, if you want to come out this Sunday to our 8 o'clock or 10:30 service. That's what the sermon's on, is the encounter between Michael and Lucifer. But nowhere else in Scripture is this scene or is this even referenced. There is believed to have been an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, a book that was an extra-biblical that he's referring back to. But it's a book that didn't make it into our canon. It's not in our Bible. But the purpose, the point of this message remains the same. The point here being that Michael didn't judge. Even though he was correct, he was right, he was arguing with Lucifer, he knew it was not his place to judge Lucifer. In the same way, if you were sitting here today and you look at somebody else and their lifestyle and you don't agree, if they're doing something that you wouldn't do, if they'd said something you wouldn't said, it is not your responsibility to judge that person. God's the one who judges that person. That's his authority. Recognize that you're under his authority and submit to his will. Allow God to be the one who judges and you be the one who shows love. And we continue reading on here, and there were three stories that are mentioned. If you want to write this down, the story of Cain, from Cain and Abel, it's found in Genesis chapter 4. Once again, the story of Cain is from Genesis chapter 4. The story of Balaam that he referenced is in Numbers 22 through 25, as well as chapter 31. And the story of Korah is found in Numbers 16. Now, the story of Cain, which I said, comes from Genesis chapter 4, is a story that you all are probably familiar with. You've heard before. That Cain and his brother Abel, they both presented offerings before the Lord. And Abel's was an acceptable offering, and Cain's was unacceptable. Cain became jealous and killed his brother Abel in the field, lied about it, covered it up. Am I my brother's keeper? Was his response to God when questioned about this. See, Cain's sacrifice wasn't pleasing to God because Cain lacked faith. Cain didn't give to God the best that he had, but he brought to God something. Don't be like Cain. Don't lack faith. In the same way, Balaam was found guilty of what was probably the greatest sin of all, deliberately leading others into sin. If you go back and read the story of Numbers 23 to 25 and 31, you'll read a story about a prophet of God, one who was summoned by an opposing king of Israel and is asked to curse them. Cast a curse on the Israelites for me. And Balaam very wisely says, I can only do what God allows me to do. And he blesses Israel, and he blesses them, and he blesses them. But then he turns around in chapter 31 and tells the king, you know what? If you lead their people astray, send pretty women among them. They'll sin. Their eyes will lead them astray. And God will hand them over to you because of their sin. What he did there is one of the most heinous sins before God's eyes. He led someone else astray. Evaluate your life. Don't be like Balaam. Don't lead someone astray. Don't turn someone from God's loving arms. And the third story of Korah is, like I said, from Numbers 16. Korah rejected authority. He tried to usurp Moses' authority. He tried to lead the people of God away. And as a result, he and his family are swallowed up by the earth. God judges him. This goes in line with Balaam. Once again, recognize authority and don't lead people astray. We continue reading here in Jude verses 12 and 13. These are hidden wreaths. Hidden wreaths can also be translated as blemishes at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late summer, twice dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is once again describing to you these people and what they are and what they do. It says here that they are hidden wreaths or blemishes at love feasts. The people of this time were often gathered together and have what were called agape meals, love feasts. They would fellowship together and have a meal. And they're saying here that these people would come in and they didn't care about anybody else but themselves, that they were a blemish at this feast, that instead of sharing love, they came in selfishly and worried only about their own desires. If you're a believer and you come to church regularly, are you doing so looking for what you can gain? Or are you doing so looking for how you can be of service to God? Because we read on and it continues here that these people were shepherds feeding only themselves. They were literally devouring their own flock. That they were waterless clouds. The idea here being a cloud that didn't even contain rain. Good for nothing, just being pushed across the sky. Swept along by the wind. That they were fruitless trees in late autumn. I love apples. I don't know about you, I really enjoy eating an apple. If you have an apple, there's only one right way to eat an apple. All right, if you're not doing it this way, you're doing it wrong. You have an apple, and most people try and eat it around the middle first, and then leave the top, and then the bottom, and then leave the core. That is the wrong way to eat an apple. When you eat an apple, pull a stem out, flip it over, and eat it from the bottom all the way through. You can eat the entire core and barely even notice you're eating the core. And what they're saying here, that these people would be like fruit trees in late autumn. This is the time to go get yourself some good apples. They're growing on trees. You can get a great apple, but they're saying that these trees here were terrible trees. They didn't even have apples in apple season. They were good for nothing. They are like a wave being tossed on the sea, benefiting no one. These believers here are literally good for nothing. Are you good for nothing? I pray that you're not. I pray that you're seeking after God and you're trying to find God's plan for your life. Be good for something. God has a plan for you. Don't be like these believers who are good for nothing. Seek after God's will. I'm going to continue reading on here as we're short on time. Jude 14, verse 16, it says, "It was also those that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumbles, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are a loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" They are once again good for nothing, looking out only for themselves. That story of Enoch, if you want to read about Enoch, can be found in Genesis 5. He's also mentioned in Hebrews 11. Now, Enoch was a righteous man before God. He walked with God and then was no more. He sought after God, but the people of his generation were a wicked generation. Shortly after Enoch, the flood comes, and God judges the entire earth for their wickedness. This is once again here saying that God is the one who judges. You and I do not judge. A reiteration, a repetition again. You are not called to judge others. You don't look at somebody's life and say, "I'm better than you," because I don't do that. Once again, you are called to love others. When you come into contact with somebody who's doing something you wouldn't do, your responsibility is to show Christ to them. Yes, you can point out that they're sinning, that they're not walking with God, but don't cast judgment. Don't walk away. That is God's role. It is his responsibility to do. And we continue reading, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who have caused divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" I want you to focus here. This is what he wanted to talk about. This was everything he wanted to say, and he saves it for the very end. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. But you, beloved, building yourselves up." Once again, a reiteration here. Are you building yourself up? Are you spending your time daily with God? It says here, praying in the Holy Spirit. Are you working on your faith? Are you contending for it in earnest? Are you going through the motions? It's so easy in life. This is something that is so easy to do, to just sit there and go through the motions of Christianity. You can say that you're a believer, and you can show love to those who are around you, but are you working out? I enjoy working out. I enjoy going out and exercising. It's something that I enjoy doing. Not because I enjoy the working out itself, but I enjoy the results. I enjoy trying to be in shape and trying to keep my body in shape. And when you have a really good workout, you can feel it. If you go for a nice long run, your legs feel it, your calves feel it, your core feels it. You are exhausted after a good, hard workout. When was the last time that you allowed yourself to be exhausted from studying God's word? That you exhausted yourself through prayer? Do you spend enough time with your God to feel exhausted? To really know that you have put in the effort, that you have sought after God with all of your heart? I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you to do that because of who God is. We read in Jude 24 and 25, it says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." This is why we earnestly contend for our faith. This is why we seek after God and seek who he is, because he is worthy, that to him belongs all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So I would encourage you this evening, when you leave from here, to go out and contend for your faith. Do not judge others. Do not be like those who are without faith, those who are living devoid of faith, who are living in sin, who have rejected God's authority. Because as Jude made perfectly clear, these people are good for nothing. They are of no benefit to the kingdom of God. Instead, persevere, pray in the Spirit, seek after God, focus on him, and give to him all glory, majesty, and authority.